And what a privilege to be back with you. It seems like the years go by more quickly as I get older. Papa always said that would be the case. But it is good to be back at New Harmony. We think about you all often. We pray for you, and my family and I just hold you very dearly in our hearts. And glad you survived the flooding as of late. I was concerned. I didn't realize how much rain you'd gotten because we don't have cable TV at home. I've just never really shelled out for it. I take after my daddy that way. They say I'm a little bit tight. And I was lying in the dentist chair having my periodic cleaning, and I was watching the Weather Channel, and they were featuring this part of South Carolina, and they mentioned Clarendon County, and when they talked about I-95 being shut down, I thought they have had some water. And so I called Gordon and Miriam Reed to find out how folks were doing, and I'm glad most of you have come through unscathed, and although the Reeves seem to have had a little bit of excitement over toward their place, but glad to see you all sitting there and that you're okay. And I wasn't prepared, however, for the mosquitoes. I do want to say that had it not been for Thomas Durant outfitting me with some netting for sitting on the deer stand yesterday evening, I estimate that I would be about 2.5 pints low this morning. So Thomas, thank you for interceding there. I know there's power in the blood, and I needed all of mine, so thank you for that. I want to talk with you this week about real church. Now, I know that I'm talking to a good number of people who have been involved in the church and worked in it longer than I have. However, I believe there is a need in our day to consider just what kind of church the Lord would have us be. I know that we've got the church growth gurus who tell us how we need to be and what we need to do in order to attract people, in order to grow, in order to achieve and accomplish things, but I'd like for us just to consider from God's Word what He would have us to be and be like as we think about real church. And so I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. This is where we'll begin our consideration for these few days. By the way, I do bring greetings to you from the session and congregation of the Hazelwood Presbyterian Church in Waynesville, North Carolina. Also bring greetings from our coordinator of Mission to the World, Dr. Lloyd Kim, and the rest of the committee and folks in Atlanta. I'm very excited about work that's going on in Mission to the World and the way God is using Dr. Kim, who's now been on the job for just over a year, and very excited about that. But bring greetings to all of them. I'm going to wind up on another committee. Michael, I've been appointed to the board that oversees Christ College in Taipei, Taiwan. I laughed about that when that came about a couple of meetings ago, and I said there are several college professors who would need medication were they to learn that I was going to be on the board of a college, ones that I had in college, but I'm going to be traveling there in May. It is the only government-recognized, government-accredited Christian liberal arts school in the whole Chinese-speaking world. And it is owned by the PCA, and we've got a wonderful opportunity there through that school. So looking forward to learning more about that. But in considering the kind of church that the Lord Jesus would have you to be a real church means, first of all, listening up. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Remember, as I read from the Bible, it is the Word of God, it is inspired by the Spirit of God, and is therefore without error, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were not able to enter because of unbelief. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you by the gospel. Amen. My great-great-grandfather's name was Isaac Benjamin Winchester, at least one of them. My grandfather used to talk about his grandpa Winchester a good bit. Among other things, he was a bear hunter, and he and his friend Mont Plot, who developed the Plot Hound, which is the state dog of North Carolina. So if I don't teach you anything else this week, you now know what the state dog of North Carolina is. It was developed right there on Plot Creek, just above Hazelwood Presbyterian Church, and Mont Plot was one of the progenitors of that breed. So my great-great-grandpa, Ben Winchester, Mont Plot, and another man by the name of Bedford Hyatt were hunting up on the upper end of Plot Creek. This would have been back sometime after the war between the states, probably in the 1870s or 1880s at the latest. And they were trying to acquire some meat. Things were very difficult in the mountains in those days. It came so hard, my great-grandpa said, that he said, you folks complain about a lack or a shortage of money. He said, I remember the time when there was no money. And it was during those years after that awful war. And so there they were trying to acquire some meat. The dogs had been on a bear for some time, but then all of a sudden they started running on a straight line. Now, bears don't run on a straight line. If you've ever watched one, they just kind of lope and they meander and they go in all kinds of directions. You don't know which way one's going to go when it takes off. In a straight line means that the dogs were not on a bear, they were on a cat. And so, and I'm not talking about a house cat. And as they trailed the way up the mountain, they came to a place called the Raven Rock, which is a pretty good cliff there on Plot Creek, just back this side of Double Top and Piney Peak. And so now you know where it is. And the dogs treed, but not a tree, it was up in a hole. A cavern in the bottom end of that Raven Rock. And so there the critter was, and the dogs weren't letting up. They weren't going to leave. And so Bedford Hyatt hatched a scheme. He said, Mont, he said, I'm going to crawl up under there, and I'm going to grab hold of it. He said, you take hold of my ankles, and when I holler, you pull hard. And Ben, you get that big stick right there ready, and when I drag that critter out of there, you whack it right behind the ears. And that's what they decided to do. Well, Bedford crawled up in the hole, but when he grabbed hold of the hind quarters of that cat, he realized he was not holding a wildcat. This was not a bobcat. This was what we call in the mountains a painter. Now, if you spell it out, it looks like panther, but you pronounce it painter in the mountains. Otherwise, it's known as a cougar, a mountain lion. Some folks call it a jaguar. It's a big cat. The largest one they ever killed up in that part of the country was 9 feet from the tip of his nose to the tip of his tail. So that's the kind of animal that we're talking about. Well, as soon as he got hold of it, Bedford hollered, pull! And Mont dragged him out of there with that cat in tow. And Grandpa Ben was there with a big stick, and he applied that instrument right behind the ears, and everyone survived the ordeal. It became apparent to them, though, in the midst of all of that, that they had gotten a hold of the real deal. This was no wannabe. This cat was large, and it was fierce, and it could have taken care of business had they not taken care of it in time. Why do I tell a story like that? Well, when we consider the task of the church and just what it is that God would have us do, we need to understand that we're talking about something real and we're talking about something that's fierce, and we had better listen up, because the something that is real and something that is fierce is nothing less than the wrath of Almighty God. When I read in the passage of Scripture before us, when the Lord said, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," I realize that we're talking about something that is extremely serious. That God Almighty, who has all power, along with all knowledge, is also a God of love, but He is at the same time a God of wrath. In fact, just last week when I was preaching through Revelation, we've gotten toward the end of the book and come to chapter 19, and I read in that chapter when it talks about the fierceness of the wrath of God. It's frightening enough to think of God's wrath, but to consider the fierceness of God's wrath is altogether sobering. When we read here that God swore in His wrath they would not enter His rest, that's a clue for us that we better listen up, that we better pay attention, that we ought not engage in the sin of presumption. Presuming to be in the family of God just because we're located here by way of, geography, by way of proximity. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in a Christian home, and of course we've witnessed a baptism here this morning, and he did just great, didn't he? Performed his part, and the pastor did pretty well too. Wonderful to be able to participate in an event like that, to rejoice with a family, and how thankful we are that you have taken your responsibility as parent seriously enough that you've brought the child today to have administered to him this covenant of baptism. And we all understand the seriousness of that, but being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than camping out in the garage makes you an automobile. In order to be a Christian, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe that what we're dealing with here, it is God speaking to His people about the sin of presumption. Because the people who came out of Egypt, who made their way through the wilderness and into the promised land, underwent a severe chastening from God, a disciplining from God, because they took Him for granted. Here are the people who had witnessed the wonders of God. He had brought the plagues upon Egypt by which He effected their deliverance. He had parted the Red Sea before them so that they were able to walk through on dry ground. And the Egyptians who pursued them were drowned, every last one of them. They had seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had partaken of the manna which rained down from heaven each evening, each night, and they were able to eat that each morning. And they had witnessed water flowing from the rock. They had been there when the Amalekites attacked, and as Moses' hands were lifted up, they prevailed in the battle. As those arms weakened, they were overcome. But Joshua and Hur, holding Moses' arms in the air, effected victory for the Israelites as God intervened and delivered them. They'd seen all of those miracles and all of those wonders, and yet God said, "I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest." Those are sobering words. So if we're going to be the church, and that is the true church of the living Lord Jesus Christ, we need to consider that we also are guilty of this sin of presumption, presuming upon God's grace, presuming that I belong here and that I'm going to heaven, without ever taking stock of my own sin and rebellion. He speaks of them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. But He doesn't stop there. As he honors them with these words of affirmation and description, He points them to the Lord Jesus. Consider Jesus. Not consider your own selves and your own standing, but consider Him who is the true apostle, the one who has been sent, the high priest, the one who intercedes, the high priest of our confession. This Christian faith embodied in confession. One such confession we've used this morning, the Apostles' Creed. Other confessions, of course, summarize the faith. But Jesus is our high priest. He is head over all things. And as we consider Him, we need to understand something. He is faithful. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Moses was described as faithful in Numbers 12:7. faithful in all of his house. And yet Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to all. In your consideration, perhaps, of other religious faiths and other systems, especially those who have attended college or university, you know that in courses of comparative religious studies, that they try to find the common denominator in all of the religious faiths and distill that and dispense that and have you to understand that all faiths at their core are teaching basically the same thing. There's a Greek word that describes that. It's hogwash. They are not all the same thing. Yes, there are commonalities. There are virtues that are in common among those different faith systems. But you need to understand that you can never equate Christianity with other faith systems because, after all, Christianity is about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is superior to all others. You could never put him on equal footing with Moses, let alone a Muhammad or some other founder of religious thinking. Jesus is absolutely unique and is absolutely superior. So consider Jesus. Who else can deliver you from your sins? Other religions will teach you to die in order to go to heaven. But none other says that God died in order that you would go to heaven. Jesus has done for us what no one else could do. And so if we're going to be the real church, it has to do with following the real Savior. But listen up. Are you really following him? Have you considered him to be worthy of more glory than Moses or others or even yourself? He is superior in his work as he is the one who's built the house. I admire good workmanship, things that have been built. And I saw somebody out the other day painting a sign on his barn. It gave me I was very comforted by it because he was refreshing one of those signs on his barn that said Sea Rock City. We were driving through Western North Carolina out toward Murphy. Murphy's about as far out there as you can get. One little fella came into the Hazelwood drugstore one day, and he was telling about a cousin of his that lived way out yonder somewhere. And the way he described it, some of the folks got to wondering where it was. And one man said, "Son, sounds to me like this relative of yours must live out there on the edge of the world." Little boy looked at him and said, "No, sir, it's further than that. It's out there at Murphy." I mean, that's as far out there as you can get. But as you drive through that part of the world, you know, there's those signs that say Sea Rock City. And a man was out there putting paint on that sign and refreshing it. I thought, that's great. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, who gets the credit for painting like that? Is it the paintbrush? After all, that's the instrument. That's the means by which the paint is being applied to the wood on the side of the barn. And I thought, how many times as a pastor, as a Christian, am I prone to want to take credit for good things that happen? Of course, I want to deny responsibility for any bad things. First rule of leadership, though, is everything's your fault. I learned that early on. But we can't take credit for God's work in us or through us any more than a paintbrush can take credit for the paint that winds up on the wall in the right place, any more than Moses' staff could take credit for parting the Red Sea. Or that Moses could take credit for parting the Red Sea. God's the one who does the work. Jesus is the one who is to be exalted. And so as we consider this matter and the seriousness of the nature, when we come to verse 12, skipping over a good bit, I realize, as he is quoted from Old Testament passages there. Oh, by the way, I do want to point this out. Notice that in verse 7 it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." How does he know that the Holy Spirit has spoken? Because he's quoting Scripture. The following is what the Lord says. It's what the Holy Spirit has said. It's not that he discounts the human authors. He could have cited Moses and perhaps David. But at any rate, he credits all of it to the Holy Spirit. So when we quote from Scripture, we're quoting the Holy Spirit. When I was in my New Testament class in seminary, I learned 12 reasons why the Apostle Paul is not the author of the book of Hebrews. I'm still not convinced. But even so, I had to memorize all that and write it down for a test in Dr. Simon Kistemacher's class. But I remember I was out in the hallway one day joking with some classmates, and I said, I know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I know who the book was written to. Unbeknownst to me, Dr. Kistemacher was standing behind me. And in his Dutch accent, he said, Mr. Womack, would you mind sharing with us just who the author of the book of Hebrews is? And I thought, oh, no. And I turned around and said, Dr. Kistemacher, I happen to know that the author of the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit, and that it was written to us. And everybody around just stood and waited to see his response. And he said, hard to argue with that. And he went walking on. And I thought, hopefully my grade had not suddenly tanked right there in the lobby of the Biblical Studies building. Yes, the scripture is from the Holy Spirit. But he says, beginning in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, he's not talking here about losing your salvation, but he is talking about losing a position. That if we are in proximity to the living God and yet maintain an evil, unbelieving heart, we will not continue in that proximity. We will fall from there. If you are saved by grace, you will be preserved in grace. The Bible is clear about that in other passages. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it even unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me, none will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And so here he's talking about the danger of those who are in proximity to God, in the midst of the people of God, and yet without a viable relationship with Him, there is this danger of falling away from Him. What's the antidote? Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if we're going to be a real church and a church that is listening, one of the things, as I've already mentioned, the one thing that we'll do is exalt the living Lord Jesus Christ and recognize His superiority in all things. But it also means that we will talk openly and honestly about our sin and our rebellion. It means that we will admit to our own failures. And when we're together as a church, this ought to be the one place that we can do that without fear of someone going out and talking about us, somebody gossiping. The purpose of confessing of sin and talking about our own weaknesses is not to give others fodder for the gossip mill. It's so that we can encourage each other. Now, I've had some moments. My little girl has cancer. And it's been hard. This is the hardest thing I've ever gone through in my life. And sometimes at night, fear comes in. What if she's in the 5% instead of the 95% that gets cured? You may think that's ridiculous, but that thought comes to me at night because, let's face it, as a pastor, I've been around enough people who have been sick that I'm dangerous. I know how things can go badly. And I know that we're not immune to that. And I know people are praying and I'm trusting that God's going to heal her. And I told my wife that. She asked me what I was thinking. I told her. And Kathy said, well, honey, you know that if this doesn't go well, that if God does take her home, He's taking her home. That she will be fine. And I'm thinking to myself, that's what I'm supposed to say. That's what the pastor's supposed to say. But my wife encouraged me to think in terms of our faith in the Lord Jesus and that He's really done something to save us. Was I vulnerable in that moment? Could my wife have come back and said, she would never have done this, but could she have come back and said, I can't believe that a preacher of the gospel is saying something like that. Why are you being so pessimistic? Somebody is courageous enough in this body, maybe in a group of you, to confess and acknowledge a weakness or a sin. What is our tendency? Our tendency so often is to step back in some semblance of self-righteousness and wonder, how could he be like that? How could she be thinking that? But I hope our immediate response is, look, you're a sinner. Join the club. That's what the church is made up of, sinners saved by grace. And let's pray about this thing, and let's ask God to give you strength. Let's ask God to give you grace. Understand that we're forgiven in the Lord Jesus, and that God will give you grace to endure this trial of testing that you're facing right now. We need to encourage one another, but that has to start from each of us being vulnerable enough to express what's really going on in our lives. Because I'll tell you something, Presbyterians do extremely well faking it. We can look like we've got it all together when things are falling apart. We can play the part very well. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go off in whatever your age is and have some semblance of a midlife crisis. I had one of those a few years ago. You know, some folks go out and buy a red convertible. I bought a 46 Willys Jeep with a top speed of about 50 miles per hour if the wind's blowing good behind me. By the way, I saw a 46 Willys Jeep a couple of weeks ago in Chattanooga. That thing had a 97 Corvette engine in it. That thing looked like a rust bucket sitting out there on the lot. I was looking at it, and I thought, well, that looks nice. They've tinkered with it a little bit and made it roadworthy. And the fella came up behind me, and he said, you want to see what's under the hood? And I said, well, I bet it's got a Hurricane flathead engine in it. And he said, oh, no. He released the hood latches and lifted that hood up, and that thing was jammed, filled full of a V8 engine. He said, that's a 97 Corvette. I said, that thing's a death trap. He said, oh yeah, if you step on it, you're liable to leave the world. Of course, I got to looking around on it, Jim. It didn't have an auxiliary gas tank either. I said, you can't drive from here to Chattanooga with that thing without having to refill it. Things don't always look as they appear, but anyway, I've got my Jeep, and I like to drive that around, and you know, I'm not telling you that you need to consider the sin in your own life and then go off and do something crazy. What I'm telling you is that you need to be honest and open about your failures and your shortcomings, because in doing that, you're acknowledging your need of the grace of God. That you're bearing testimony and witness to people that you're not getting to heaven because you've gotten your act together. You're getting to heaven because Jesus has credited to you his perfect life, and you're getting there on the basis of his achievements and accomplishments and not your own. But there are a lot of people out there in the world, as they watch us, could easily come under the impression that we think we're getting there because of what we've done. That's false witness. One of the ways that we can dissuade them of that idea is to be open in acknowledging our sin and our failures, that Jesus will be exalted. Otherwise, we may well be in a state of presumption, presuming that all is well because I'm counted in the number, just as those Israelites were in the number on their way to the promised land, but being among them didn't mean that their hearts were right. God judged them because of the unbelief in their hearts. Because sin is deceitful. So we need to be a real church, one that's listening, one that's acknowledging. Because he repeats again in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Are you listening to the living God? Are you acknowledging the superiority of the Lord Jesus by way of submission to him and in obedience to him? Or are you provoking him? Because God is repeatedly speaking to you in his word, and yet you are consistently resisting and rebelling and hardening yourself to what he's saying. A whole generation perished in the wilderness. A whole generation delivered by God from Egypt, but because of the hardness of their hearts, they did not enter the promised land. What a shame it would be to spend your life numbered among believers, only to discover that beneath the surface there was a heart that was hardened and deceitful. You need to listen. One of the things I've had to learn over these last weeks, as I've watched my daughter go through treatments, to see her beautiful hair thinning to the point that she will be completely bald soon, to watch her in the sickness and nausea and not be able to do a thing about it, when the neuropathy from the chemotherapy causes her feet and legs to be numb, and her hands also, hands that she's used to play the guitar that she taught herself how to play, and we're praying and hoping that that neuropathy is not permanent, that she'll be able to continue to play afterwards. As I've had to wrestle with all of that, and I've cried more than I've cried in my whole life these past weeks, I was sitting with her as she was undergoing a chemo infusion a few weeks ago. So I was watching that poison drip into her body, and it is. I mean, it's necessary. That's what kills the cancer, but it's toxic. It's poison. Many of you know that. And I realized, you know, the severity of her condition is indicated by the severity of the cure. You can't cure cancer with cough medicine. Can't give her a dose of Robitussin and send her to bed, everything be all right. An indicator of just how serious her condition is what's required in order to rid her body of it. Chemotherapy. This medicine, which will do its work, God willing, but with all of those side effects in tow. And so I was reminded as I was watching that medicine drip from that bag into the vial that goes through the IV tube into her port, and I was thinking, how can I ever make light of my own sin when I realize the cost of redemption? The seriousness and severity of my sin is indicated by the requirement for forgiveness and salvation. Required nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His life, the shedding of His blood. And so if I choose to presume, if I choose to ignore, if I choose not to confess and acknowledge openly my sin, I'm diminishing, I'm belittling the Lord Jesus and what He's done for me. That doesn't mean that I wallow in my sin. That doesn't mean that I glory in my sin. But it does mean that I'm honest and open about it and acknowledging I'm a sinner. And if you want to know how serious that is, look to the cross. Look to the one who died there for me. Lest my heart becomes hardened and I become resistant and proud and unmovable when it comes to the things of God. Lest I face His fierce anger and His wrath. For having been in the number and having heard the good news, having been counted as a Christian, and yet never having really surrendered my life, having never really listened to the Lord and repented and trusted in Jesus. So yes, I'm speaking to the church. Get real. Listen up. God is speaking, and He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to acknowledge. It's time to stop ignoring. It's time to stop rationalizing. It's time to stop pretending. Acknowledge, admit, and confess the sin, even openly, in order that you may give glory to the Savior, testifying to the world. It's not about what I've done. It has everything to do with what He has done for me. May God bless us that we may see Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant it, O Lord, you may so move in our hearts that we will readily confess and acknowledge our guilt and our sin before you, the living God, foremost of all, but also to be bold in confessing our sins amongst our brothers and sisters. Not that we would brag about the sinners that we are, but in order that we may boast in the Lord Jesus and in the cross. Father, bless this congregation to be authentic, real in every sense of the word, but truly abiding in the Lord Jesus. May the gospel continue to saturate and permeate each life and the life of this congregation's worship and work. That each may bear a witness before a watching world of just who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.